especially to shop with Blake in Seattle because Blake's that good. Blake sends fabric samples to Aaron, and he looks them over, and Blake takes care of all of the work to get his suits ready so that when he gets there in Seattle, they're good to go. You could read stories of Nordys that traveled across state lines to get people products when they needed it and they couldn't get out there. It's over the top. And these type of stories stand out to us, number one, because they're kind of crazy. It's not normal. But what we see is somebody with a great amount of passion, a great amount of drive, solving a problem for somebody else, sometimes at great cost to themselves. And this rightly results in praise for a company that allows that to happen, praise for employees that would go so far to meet their customers' needs. But in a much greater way, we realize that God himself meets us personally in the good news and that this results in righteous worship. Now, when we say worship, we don't just mean the act of singing here in church. It could certainly include that. But it means a lifestyle submitted to God in relationship with him. So, in other words, God solves the problem resulting in the way we relate to God. Let's not miss that. That's hugely important. That's the gospel, right? Is that we were separated from God. He sent his son Jesus Christ, who came in the form of a child, grew up, learned, taught on holiness, submitted himself to the will of the Father unto death, died, and then was born again, or resurrected, I'm sorry, bodily on the third day. And with that death, he banished sin. He cleansed us. Important in that is that we understand that the way that we're saved by God is not an invention of man. It's the way that God says it's going to happen. The way that we interact with God as well is the way that God says it needs to happen. It doesn't matter what my ideas are about how God wants to be worshiped or interacted with. What matters is how God says that's supposed to happen. And that's what God's going to talk about today. And we're going to see that in a conversation between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. And we're going to learn about some important features of the good news as we walk through it. In it, we're going to see the nature of God's superior love for his image bearers, his creation, demonstrated by his desire for relationship with them. So if you've got notes, you can follow along. The first thing is this, is the scope of salvation. The scope, it's everybody. It's for everyone. We're going to start in John 4:5 together. This is Jesus and his disciples. They came then to a city in Samaria called Sychar near the field which Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. There then Jesus, after having become tired from his journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had departed to the city in order to buy provisions. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? For Jews do not have dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." And so John sets the scene for us, what's going on. Jesus, we know, the Samaritan woman, she's new, okay? And immediately we notice there's two strikes against this person. Number one, she's a Samaritan, and John gives us a little commentary in here. He says, Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans. Number two, she's a woman. In that culture, women were second-class citizens. And there's a third strike against her, which we'll learn later, is that she's an adulterer. And so we have to ask the question then, who are Samaritans? Who are these people? Why didn't they have dealings with Jews? What was the rub? And while their exact ethnicity is in question, nobody seems to really have that nailed down, we do know that they were hated by the Jews, not the least of which was for opposing the building of the temple in Jerusalem after Israel's exile. They were part of a group that vocally opposed it. They even threatened the Jews that came back from Persia. And so, there's some problems there. They rejected Jerusalem as the proper place to worship, opting instead for Mount Gerizim, which would have been in their territory. And while Samaritans viewed themselves as descendants of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, it was written of them by a Jewish author, "Two nations my soul detests, and the third is not even a people. Those who live in Seir and the Philistines, and the foolish people that live in Shechem," referring to the Samaritans. There's no love lost between these two groups of people. There's problems. See, Samaritans were known to have disrupted Jewish feasts and holy days, and had even killed travelers journeying to observe them. So there was some very serious hostility there. However, in Luke 10, Jesus responds to a lawyer's question of who constituted one's neighbor. You may recall that. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And this guy, a lawyer, is going to ask, well, who's my neighbor then, right? And Jesus answers, giving a parable of the Good Samaritan, in which a man is robbed and beaten on the side of the road, and who walks past this poor beaten man? Jewish religious leaders. Who helps this man? A Samaritan. Scandal, right? It's like Jesus was just stirring the pot, but he was making a point. So we see that Jews and Samaritans got some problems. And Jesus, even taking a time to sit down at this well and interact with this woman, is in itself a very scandalous kind of proposition from their perspective. In addition to this was the cultural stigma of being a woman at that time. They were viewed as second-class citizens. Their testimony wasn't allowed in court. It was not a great time to be a woman. Now, John makes a point earlier of telling us what time it is that day. It's the sixth hour, he says. That, for us, is around noon, 12 o'clock. Now, this is a very hot place in the world. If you were going out to draw water, you would not do that at the heat of the day, the peak of the heat. You'd do it early in the morning. You might do it later on in the evening. You would not go to a well at noon. And yet, there she is, alone, ashamed, likely a social outcast even among her own people. Here's Jesus, alone, wearied from the journey, among a people not his own. Jesus asks for a drink. Her response reveals an understanding of the awkwardness and the social backward nature of this situation. She points out, "Who are you, a Jew, to ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And Jesus' response is fascinating. He says, if you knew who I am and what I could offer, you would be the one doing the asking, not me. Well, that's an interesting turn to the conversation. And what is Jesus doing? He's switching over from the physical and the literal to the eternal and the spiritual. And we noted that he did that with Nicodemus last week. We also noted that that's going to be a feature in the book of John, is this tension between the physical and the temporal and the eternal and the spiritual. And in each of these conversations, Jesus interacts with somebody that is stuck in the physical. They can't see beyond it. And he, in talking with them, tries to get them to see the bigger picture. Folks, there's more to it. It's bigger than that, and this person has to wrestle with that. What does that mean? Will they be able to see it or not? Well, the question is, did Jesus really need a drink? Maybe. He was tired. He traveled a long way. It was hot. But this conversation isn't really about what Jesus needs, is it? It's about the eternal and spiritual breaking into the temporal, the physical. It's the Son of God touching the humblest of humanity. Shoot, for God to touch any of humanity is a humbling on his part. But for him to touch this woman even in our eyes, we get that. We get that this is a downcast, humiliated person. It's the uncreated reaching out to save the created. Do we see in this the love of God and the desire to make salvation accessible to everyone? Certainly, in our economy, we would think the religious leaders, they would be saved. You know, people that were contributors to society, they would be saved. God would want them. What does God want with her? Friends, she's an image bearer of God. She's precious to him. And as we'll see, she listens and learns and changes. See how personal the interaction. She's alone. He's alone. The scope of God's salvation is huge. It's limitless as him, but the invitation is quite personal, isn't it? And what we want to say to you here this morning is, friends, whoever you are, whatever you've been through, God sent his son for you. For you. It's likely that there have been times in your life where you did not feel great about yourself, where you did not feel that you were desirable, that you were worthy. And certainly this woman was in that category. Yet can we see ourselves in her? Somebody that the world has said, you're worthless. You got nothing to offer. Full of shame, full of regret, full of the weight that culture had put on her as not being valuable, not being worthy. And here Jesus comes and sits by her and talks to her. And the conversation is not small talk, it's significant. And that's where we come to next, is the significance of this salvation is eternal. It's eternal. Picking it up in verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where will you get living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, and whose son also watered his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water which I will give will not thirst for eternity. And the water which I give him will become in him a spring of water springing up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not thirst nor come here to draw water." Well, she's still stuck a little bit, isn't she? And she pushes back. Certainly this man must be something if he can offer that. He must be greater than our father Jacob, who watered his livestock at this well, who used this well. He had to come back. And this guy's saying, he can offer me something that I won't need to come back. And it seems to her likely ridiculous, because in her view, Jesus has no access to the physical water in the well. She points it out. "Dude, you don't even have a bucket. You don't have a rope. How are you going to get down there to get me any water, let alone living water?" And what is she thinking? She's thinking, "Wow, I need to find a way to get out of this conversation and get back into town. Because even this is more awkward than trying to come here when everybody else is," right? Maybe. But the water that Jesus is referring to is not accessed with a rope and a bucket, but with a cross and nails. And she can't know that yet. So Jesus continues to unpack the spiritual truth. "Anyone who drinks this water from this well will continue to thirst, but anyone who drinks from the water from me won't thirst again. In fact, the same water will be in her an endless spring. The source of eternal life will be in her an endless source of new spiritual life." That's what Jesus is saying. So perhaps she's excited about the prospect of not having to keep coming back to the well, face this socially awkward situation with people who look down on her. But either out of convenience or shame, she does ask for this water, doesn't she? Jesus offered it, did he not? Okay, I'll have some of that. It's clear, however, that she still didn't quite understand the significance of what he was offering. And friends, we don't either. We look at this story, at our position in history, we look back on it and we go, wow, Samaritan woman, you don't know what's coming, and it's good. But friends, we're right there with her. We express the sentiment, Jesus, come, be present with us, or Jesus, come back. Jesus, save me from the stuff of life, save me from shame, discomfort, from being penniless, from being without purpose, from being uncomfortable, from tragedy, from oppression, from inconvenience. But we miss the significance, the spirituality, the eternality that comes with the offer. See, it's not primarily about fixing the troubles of right now. Sure, that would be nice. Sure, it'd be great to be a little bit more comfortable. Sure, it'd be great to have a little bit more money, to have a little bit more ease. No, what Jesus is talking about is an eternal fix. We say, Jesus, come, save me from my troubles. We don't say, Jesus, come, save us in our troubles. And that's what he's going to do to her. You're going to see, he doesn't pull her out of trouble. He gives her what she needs to go right back in and do some amazing stuff. You see, Jesus understands that her deepest thirst, her deepest need, isn't for literal, physical water. It's for spiritual, eternal water. But in order to minister to that need, he has to raise her awareness of it. Are going to require something of her. And so we see the sacrifice. There's a sacrifice she has to make, and the sacrifice is exposure. Okay? Picking it up in verse 16. He said to her, go get your husband and come here. The woman answered and said to him, I don't have a husband. Jesus said to her, you have rightly said, I do not have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. This truth you have spoken. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Interesting response. No, you don't know me. Don't start talking about my life. Who are you, random traveler? Crazy guy on the road I met at the well who doesn't know he's not supposed to be talking to me. She says, oh, you're a prophet, yes? You see, living water is free, but it doesn't mean it doesn't require something of us. And here the conversation takes another surprising turn. She thinks she's ready for living water. You got that, man? Lay it on me. I'm ready. But then Jesus moves to get light on her life, doesn't he? You see, physical water comes into us, and it doesn't depend on our spiritual condition to accomplish its work. I don't have to be a believer in Jesus Christ to be filled with water and to have it nourish my body and keep me alive, right? It's not a uniquely Christian thing to drink a glass of water and have it quench your thirst. But living water comes from a pure source, and it also requires a pure vessel, doesn't it? This can only happen by being spiritually born again with the righteousness that comes from Christ covered by his blood. And that was the conversation last week with Nicodemus. Remember, Jesus said, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, dude, I can't go back into my mom and be born again. That's absurd. And Jesus says, of course it's absurd, because I'm not talking to you about being literally born again. I'm talking about the spiritual. So it is now with this woman. You see, once we're covered by the blood of Christ, Spirit can indwell us. And it is because of this that, in contrast to becoming a consumer of the water which goes into us and can never fully satisfy, we become springs out of which living water comes out of us. Big difference there. But in order to get there, Jesus has to drill down to the heart of the matter. And friends, there's something that we need to recognize here. It is this: revelation of God requires revelation of self to his standard. See, I want to know about God, but the truth is this: if I do not have my own spirituality or lack thereof revealed and open to God, I don't know him the way I'm supposed to. I can't. And so he takes this woman on this journey. And it's costly. It's costly to our pride. It's costly to who we like to think of ourselves as. But we've got to walk into that light. Remember John 3:19 from last week. But this is the judgment. Jesus said that the light came into the world, but man loved the darkness instead of the light, for his works are evil. This woman could have run back into the dark. She could have run back into town, but she continues the conversation. Even after Jesus starts to pull back some layers on her. See, Jesus always goes for the heart of the matter. You remember these stories, the story of the rich young ruler. This young man comes to God. Hey, I know you're good teacher. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, hey, sell everything you have, then come follow me. And we read that this young man walked away dejected because he had great wealth. We're like, hold up, Jesus. That's the part where you give the gospel message. That's the part where you slide in and you pray the prayer. And Jesus was like, no, you're not ready. And guess what? He's doing that with this woman. Lay it on me, Jesus. Give me the living water. And he says, you're not ready yet. We need to talk a little bit more. But you notice this, she boldly owns her current situation. She doesn't deny it. Maybe she deflects and says that she thinks he might be a prophet, but she didn't deny any of that. And so Jesus continues. Multiple husbands, multiple broken relationships is merely the symptom. At the root of the problem is seeking the physical to fulfill the spiritual. And in a woman like this, you might say, what are you chasing? Married 5 times? What's the common thread? Her. And the man she lives with now is not her husband. You see, drinking of the well of physical belonging and need and neglecting the possibility of a spiritual fountain is the problem. She didn't know. She needed something. She needed love. She needed acceptance. But the places that she was going was all wrong. And friends, we're not that different. We can see it in our culture today, a desire, a right desire on the heart of men, and they go all different places to try to satiate that desire. They go back to the well. They go to relationships. We do the same thing. And we find ourselves in multiple broken relationships, having to go back to the same well to draw water again and again and again. And Jesus says, why don't you want the water that's for me? You won't have to come back here. In fact, not only will you not have to keep trying to fill yourself up with that spiritual lack that you feel, there will be a fountain in you, and that fountain will flow out, renewing spiritual life in you, and in fact, giving it to others. See, Jesus lays bare the reality of our sin and our brokenness, but only so we can recognize our needs so that he can bring healing. He's not about just leaving you there broken and bloodied on the side of the road. He wants to heal you. But until we acknowledge the revelation about who we are and where we are at in relationship to him, we don't get real revelation of him. See, unless we call it what it is and get the proper diagnosis, the cure will evade us, and we will be locked in an earthly pursuit of what only the heavenly can fulfill. But Jesus now, having shown a bit more of himself, piqued this woman's curiosity. How else could he know these things if he is not a prophet? And so she asks now a burning question for her, probably for other Samaritans, a very controversial kind of a question. In verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that it is in Jerusalem where worship is necessary. Which is it? And so we look at the sort of worship, and it's ethereal. What do we mean by ethereal? We mean it's spiritual. We mean it goes past our own physical ideas about what worship should be, where worship should be. Let's look at Jesus' response in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we have known, because salvation is from the Jews. For an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is also seeking such people worshiping him. God is spirit, and it is necessary that those worshiping him worship in spirit and in truth." That is, proper worship transcends physical expressions of worship. So the Samaritan woman asked, where does proper, legitimate worship take place? Prophet? See, we say it's to take place on Mount Gerizim, but the Jews say it has to happen in the temple in Jerusalem. So if you're a prophet, what's the answer? Jesus responds with a none of the above kind of answer because she didn't ask the right question. It's not a question of where, it's a question of how, isn't it? There is a time coming, he says, and it's already here, when for proper worship of God, geography won't matter. Nationality won't matter. Gender won't matter. Social status won't matter. And the past won't matter. And who he's talking to right now is an illustration of all those things. Probably why he picked her. Jesus does acknowledge that salvation is from the Jews. He is a Jew, after all. And they worship Yahweh God, whose covenant was with national Israel. And Jesus adds then that this true worship does take place in spirit and in truth, because as Jesus reveals, God is spirit. It's a metaphysical statement about what God is, and that worship must be in keeping with God's nature. We have to worship him as he is, not merely how we want, but the way in which he designed us to worship him, which happens to be in kind with him. You see, seeing the kingdom is only possible if one is spiritually born again. Similarly, true worship can only take place in spirit. Truth speaks to the fact that not only the means, but the manner of worship must agree in that God alone is worthy to receive it. And again, the word spirit is not like this broad term spirituality which we throw out there that speaks to anything and everything that's not physical. He's talking about worshiping in kind with the nature of God and doing so in a true way that is recognizing who God is and that he is only being in the universe worthy of worship and thus giving it only to him. But there's a question then, it begs, well, we're physical beings though. So how are we going to worship God in spirit? Friends, you're not merely physical beings. You are spirit and you are physical. That's how God created you. So it's the spiritual aspect of us which we must or must be in alignment with God in order to give proper worship. Now, this doesn't mean that we that what we did here this morning is meaningless. Because when we worship, we use our voices, our ears, our eyes, our hands, and our feet, and this is pleasing to God. All we're saying is that outward displays of worship alone don't constitute proper worship. Not that anything wrong was done here, but that alone, if that's all we had, God says, that's not what I'm looking for. He often told his people, your lips speak about me, they speak truly, but your heart is far from me. And see, worship ought to involve all the aspects of our being that we are commanded to love God with: heart, soul, mind, and strength. And proper worship must be given in alignment with the character and nature of God. Truth be told, it is only in the person of Christ that all of these things come together. Friends, where do we worship God? Are we to worship God in this gym? Are we to worship God in our cars, listening to praise and worship music? Are we to worship God in our homes while we clean? Yes. That's the point. It doesn't matter where. What matters is right here. It doesn't have to be here. It has to be here. But in order for this to be a reality in our lives, friends, we must all know Jesus. And that's the last thing, is the sign, and the sign is his existence. In verse 25, we read, "The woman said to him, 'I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And whenever that one comes, he will proclaim to us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am he who is speaking to you.'" I am he who is speaking to you. See, the sign of Messiah is that he is one who comes to his people, brings salvation. It is he who lives, proclaims all things. It is he who dies. It is he who is resurrected. And she tells Jesus that she's aware that the messenger bringing these changes and this clarity, he's coming. Like, I get that you're a prophet, and I know that one day the Christ is coming. And Jesus says, "Oh, he's right here talking to you right now." You guys, this is one of the most amazing verses in Scripture, because you could see Jesus just mic drop moment. Man, could you imagine in that moment being either he or her? The one who I know has been coming, who is going to provide clarity, who's going to fix all this stuff. I know he's coming one day, and he's called the Christ. And he says, "Sitting at the well with you, offering you drinks." That's the Christ. He's saying, "I am here. I am proclaiming to you all things. The answer to your questions is here. The way forward is here. Truth is here. Light is here. He exists. And he is present with you now." And that verse doesn't have to just be a poignant verse for her. It can be a poignant verse for us, because Jesus is here right now. He is the one who speaks with us now. And I feel like we just got to let that sink in a minute. If we go too fast, we're going to breeze right over that. You know that? You believe that? Jesus is here right now. He is. Spirit lives in you. Well, in a kind of an epilogue, John gives us the outcome of this encounter. He closes this up, and this is in verse 27. "And at that, his disciples came, and they were astonished that he spoke with a woman." Astonished. They're astonished at him. "However, no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' Then the woman left and went into the city and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this one be the Christ?' And they went out of the city and they came to him." The disciples return to a very interesting scene, a scene that baffles them. What is Messiah doing talking to a Samaritan woman who's an adulterer? But they don't say anything. Worship team, would you come up? Can you imagine these men coming up on this situation? In probably every way, this screamed to them to be a problem. Their cultural conventions were challenged. Their sense of propriety was challenged. What are you doing, Jesus? Are we interrupting something? But they don't say anything. And in the meantime, for this woman, shame changes to courage. Isolation changes to exposure, and she tells the whole town. Did you catch that? This woman who went to the well in the middle of the day to avoid everybody else who was coming to get water, likely out of shame, likely out of not really wanting to run into other people at the grocery store, goes back into the town for what is probably, I guess, a nightmare of relationships and complexities, and she proclaims, "You guys already know what I did. You know my life. This guy, he told me everything that I did. Come and see. Could he be the Christ?" And interesting, they come. They come to see this. The challenge is this, friends. Even as believers, we can cut ourselves off from true worship, true relationship with God. I mean, maybe we can see ourselves in this woman before we got saved, but not now. It has stuff for us here today, sitting in this room. You see, many of us are living in shame and fear. Many of us are steering away from conversations we don't want to have. Many of us are hiding out. And it's causing us to withdraw from God. It's causing us to withdraw from one another. And as a result, we don't worship. As a result, we don't enjoy him and others the way he intended. As a result, there's no fountain of living water coming out of us, renewing us spiritually and renewing others spiritually. It's just not happening. You see, we're not worshiping in spirit and in truth. You see, God meets us personally in the good news, and this results in righteous worship and righteous relationship. And for some of us, we've never met God in the good news. We don't know him. We sit here, we wonder why, we don't really understand, but, you know, it's not as boring as sitting at home, right? Or there's some kind of cultural compulsion to come to church and listen. For others of us, we know the good news, but we got tired of hearing it. And so the distractions of life, the pitfalls of our own behavior have led us to isolate from others and from God. And we don't worship anymore. But I got to remind you, whether you don't know Jesus or you do, the good news deals with the root, cleansing us from sin, after which we can boldly enter and worship without shame before God or men. And I believe it is God's desire for us to leave those things behind which impede relationship and worship with him and come between us in relationships. And what we want to do this morning is this. You can stay seated. We wanted to open up some time and some space for you to evaluate with the Spirit's help where you are, what's going on. We want to be people that worships in spirit and in truth, like God says ought to happen, but man, there's a lot of us that just are not there. We can't do it because the world has come in and it has brought shame. And we have reacted by hiding out and living in darkness when we know there's light. We're just afraid of it. We've got some rugs here either side. If you need prayer, please do not hesitate to come up. We have people that will pray with you. If you want to stay in your seat, that's fine. If you want to be prayed for at your seat, all you have to do is raise your hand. Somebody will come and pray for you. But friends, let me encourage you. We can create opportunities, but we can't make stuff happen. So please listen to the Spirit. Respond if He's calling you to deal with this. Let me pray for us. Father, You are good. You want what's best for us, and sometimes we don't. We're afraid of what stepping out into that light means because we're paralyzed by fear and shame. We're paralyzed and fearful about what that means we might have to do and say. So God, I want to ask that Your Spirit come here among our people and give courage. Bring conviction. Bring Your light. And that folks who need to would step into that light this morning, so that today, the rest of today, the rest of this week could worship truly in spirit and truth.